You are listening to the teaching podcast for Otter Creek Church. We have two campuses, one in Brentwood and West End. West End meets Sundays at 10 a.m. The Brentwood campus meets Sundays 8:40 and 11 a.m. You can learn more about our church on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram, or you can join us online each week for worship on Facebook, YouTube, and the Otter Creek website. We would love to have you join us.
If you brought your New Testament with you or you have it on your smartphone, I'm going to teach from the 9th chapter of Mark today as we continue this journey in a series of looking at the different women and men that God uses to point us towards the kingdom of God. The preparation for Mark 9 could be simply said like this: Jesus takes friendship really seriously. I think this is something that Christians have not taken seriously enough when it comes to the legacy of Jesus. But Jesus had a robust friendship network that transcended race, politics, ethnicity, geography. Jesus had intimate connection with a wide variety of people. And you've heard me say this before, but if all your friends look exactly the same, that's great. It's just not Christian. Because the model of Jesus is that you are connected to people in the city who are doing all kinds of different things. Just think about the 12, for instance. What a diverse group of men in terms of their politics, their vocation, their worldview. If you think about the women listed in Luke 8, for instance, which is a fascinating case study, those women are doing amazing things. Some of them highly educated, very wealthy and influential, and Jesus counted them as significant. If you think about Mary and Martha, if you think about Mary Magdalene, for instance, and then, of course, Jesus has this inner circle of Peter and James and John. But for Jesus, friendship was not convenience and it was not transactional. Meaning, Jesus didn't just keep friends with people who it was easy to be friends with. Right? Peter is the great case study of intense frustration over and over again. And yet you could argue Peter is Jesus' closest friend. How much was Peter pouring into the life of Jesus? It doesn't appear very much. So it wasn't convenient for Jesus. It wasn't easy for Jesus, but he just keeps showing up in Peter's life. And most importantly, especially in an affluent culture like Nashville, in which church plays a prominent role in society, for Jesus, friendship is not transactional. Oh, I'll be friends with people who have something to offer me. If you quid pro quo, right? If you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. That is a major tenet of the economy of cities like Nashville. We call that networking. Some people are professionals at it. But for Jesus, the rubric by which he measured friendship had nothing to do with what people could offer him. It was what God had called him to do and who God had called him to be with. That's why in the Gospel of John, Jesus clearly demonstrates that the cross is God's demonstration of the implications of love for friendship. Jesus says, greater love has no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. He wasn't asking, what do I get out of this relationship? How can I benefit? He believed that God had called him to love all these different kinds of people, and he believed that that in and of itself would be the reward. So when James and John and Peter get brought into this inner circle, and I think it's significant that we all have an inner circle of friends who really know us, a home team, a group of people who are going to be there, whether you're successful or you fail, whether you're doing good or bad, a group of friends who transcend circumstances. And for Jesus, that's Peter, James, and John. When things are at the height of their intensity, Jesus outlines very specific experiences for those three because he wants to teach them something in a unique way that he's not going to do for anybody else. One of the examples of this is in Mark 9. There's a famous pattern in Mark 8, 9, and 10. Jesus announces that his reign of being Messiah is going to lead to death. They only have room in their theology for victory. We don't back losers, Jesus. Have you seen our NCAA brackets? It's perfect. The top 1%. We don't back losers. If you're one of those losers, like the Messiahs who've come before you, just let us know and we're out. That's Judas. We don't back losers. And Jesus is like, well, I'm a loser. I'm going to die. Three times. Mark 8, Mark 9, Mark 10. Jesus says, I'm going to die. Nah, you don't really mean it. Oh, I really mean it. I'm going to die. This is not how you think it's going to go. Three times in the middle of that, Peter, on brand, is the strongest in his response. Jesus is so frustrated with Peter. Peter, who is the most stubborn of all his friends, the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth, the one who talks a big game but rarely backs it up when things get hard. That's Peter. It says, Jesus took Peter aside in Mark 9, and he rebukes him. Peter still doesn't get it, and Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Peter's like, well, that escalated quickly. And it's in that context of heated dispute, 6 days after this, maybe Peter hasn't had the audacity to even look Jesus in the eyes, that Jesus takes his inner circle, Peter, James, and John. We can argue about which mountain they go up. And they have this theophanetic experience, this encounter with the divine. And this is one way to read Mark 9. Jesus takes them up on a mountain. We know from the Gospels that Jesus had the discipline of withdrawing to solitary places, and there's something significant about a mountain in both the first century and in our culture today. It's like, well, I literally can feel closer to God. Some of you feel like that when you travel. You'd way rather go to the mountains than to the beach. And they're up there about to experience prayer and contemplation, to get away from the crowds and the masses. And then Elijah and Moses appear, which even for Jesus, this is a little strange. It says Jesus is so dazzling white, his body is not looking how it had been looking. This is almost a sci-fi moment. Like one translation says, you could not make him any whiter glowing if you wanted to. Elijah and Moses appear, two of the most significant, prominent figures, giver of the Torah, one of the great prophets, and Peter awkwardly is nervous. I love what Peter says in this encounter. He says, Jesus, we should make three tents, one for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses. And you know, James and John are like, thanks, Peter. I guess we'll just stay up all night. And it's in the midst of that awkwardness that the divine voice of Yahweh God, first member of the Trinity, speaks over Jesus. The same thing that God had spoken over Jesus in Jesus's baptism. This is my son. Eugene Peterson translates the next phrase, marked by love, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Why would God tell Peter and James and John and Elijah and Moses, listen to him? Because they're not listening to him. I'm a loser. I'm going to die. No, you're not. This is the implication of the kingdom of God. If you're going to suffer with people, if you're going to love people well, if you're going to represent the tenets of the Sermon on the Mount, if you're going to speak nonviolence, if you're going to represent this radical way of being in the world will kill you for it. No, they won't. God says, listen to him. Just as quickly as they have appeared, they disappear. And now they start quizzing Jesus about resurrection, which he'd been talking about in the two chapters prior to this. They start quizzing him about Elijah. Did you know that we have over 900 English translations of the Bible? 900. By some count, we have 736 translations of the Bible into 736 different languages. You can get athlete Bible, NFL Bible, Army Bible, Barbie Bible. You can get, like, have you ever gone into the bookstores and look? You can get every kind of Bible. There's political Bibles. There, it's crazy what we've done with the Bible. Like, if Martin Luther and those who took the printing press and all of those who saw the Bible get into the hands of the masses, they might say, was this a good idea? One of the funniest things that I've been introduced to in the last few months through different friends on our ministry staff is there's even something now called the Gen Z Bible. Have any of you heard about the Gen Z Bible? Well, here's how the Gen Z Bible translates this story in Mark 9. Choose not to be offended, but to see it as humorous. Listen to how one person translates Mark chapter 9.
I got this book, and it is Stories from the Bible is Told by Gen Z, and it has me rolling. This is the book. I'm going to read you a story out of it. Transfiguration. So this is the story of Jesus and the Transfiguration. Jesus took three of his besties up a mountain and he dropped the hardest reality at it and thought they wouldn't notice, for he had a supernatural glow up and his face and clothes were divinely extra. When they saw this, it altered their brain chemistry. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah were vibing with Jesus, so Peter tried to match their energy and said, "Hey, yo, y'all trying to chill or nah?" Just then, a bright cloud entered the chat and a voice came from it and said, "This is my son. He's him. Let him cook." The three bros were low-key terrified, and Jesus yeeted his glorified era, and Moses and Elijah skirted back to heaven. And as they gritted down the mountain, Jesus told them, "Gatekeep all these facts you have witnessed until the CEO of life glows back up." The three bros wondered what glowing back up meant and said, "Maybe it's the friends we made along the way," for they still didn't understand the assignment. Anyway, this is the book. If you want to enjoy a fresh view on some of these Bible stories, it's hilarious.
How many of you remember when The Message came out, Eugene Peterson's translation? I was growing up in a church that was not sure what to do with Eugene Peterson, right? Well, this makes Eugene Peterson look completely orthodox. It's all just relative, right? But the point is that we're always translating the sacred words of Scripture into our contemporary conversations. Sometimes we do it well. Sometimes, well, we do it differently. But one of the things I love about these stories, specifically Mark chapter 9 and this theophany that's experienced between Jesus and his three closest friends, is they draw us out of our common, average, everyday experience and they force us or they invite us to ask good questions. One of the things that I'm most proud of in our Vision 2029 statement, if you're new to Otter Creek, we turn 100 years old in just a few years. And so we have this thing called Vision 2029 that is guiding us into our 100th birthday in the year 2029. And one of the things I'm most proud of in that vision document, you can read it right on our website, is that it says that we believe that the Bible is God-breathed, which is to say it's inspired, that it's trustworthy, and that it's authoritative. I really like those three words. God breathed. The Spirit is involved with those who wrote the Scriptures and, more importantly, those who would read these stories after these stories were written. That the Spirit is involved in all of it, and you can't quite explain it away with all the scientific inductive reasoning that you might impose on the text. That it's trustworthy. There's a reason that these stories have stood the test of time. That is authoritative, which is to say, the Bible is smarter than you are. And I don't know if some of us believe that. But it is. The Bible knows us better than we know ourselves. The Bible understands the complexity of human motivation and the human heart better than we could ever know ourselves or each other. And so one of the acts of humility in our baptism is that we acknowledge we are not all sufficient, but we are part of this great community, this wisdom tradition called the church that has a sacred text that we can argue with, we can wrestle with, we can doubt, We can question in different seasons of our life because those who are in the Bible model this well for us, but we ultimately come back to a place of reverence that the scriptures are one of the unique ways that we understand who Jesus is in the world. That's the genius of the Bible. It points us to the reality of God, and that's what this story is trying to do. So if I could just suggest practically, an equipping way of reading the Bible. Because I know for some of us, it's intimidating. Where you're like, I've read it all. I know it all. Or man, I don't know anything. I don't even know where to start. Well, the end result of both of those is that we don't engage the Bible at all. But if I could just equip you or suggest, here's one really helpful weekly discipline to engage in. I had extra time on my hands because of the Gonzaga Kansas score in the second half to do this yesterday. Tennessee fans, you almost did too, but you escaped. You're good. The questions that we bring to the Bible honor the sacred nature of the Bible. What I'm saying is the better the questions we ask, the higher our reverence is demonstrated for what we think God is up to in the Bible. God, all throughout the Torah, honors women and men who ask big questions of God, who wrestle with God. All throughout the New Testament, Jesus is never afraid for people to challenge him, to ask him, to question what he's doing. This is part of the way that God engages us. And so one thing that we learn to do in any text that we read, but especially the sacred stories of Scripture, is that we check ourselves and ask, am I asking good questions of the text? Because if you're asking poor questions, the answers don't matter. But if you ask good questions, this is when God starts to work in these stories to change us, to soften our hearts. Let me give you an example of how this could work. The first question that I ask of a story like this is, why is Jesus taking his best friends to a mountain? So you just sit with that. It's a basic question. It's a question of any journalist would ask, first year journalism school, why? Why is he doing this? Well, when you read the Gospels as a whole, you recognize Jesus has this intense relationship between contemplation and action. As Richard Rohr has described it, between prayer and ministry, prayer and justice. Justice understood as repairing the world as it's supposed to be. And so Jesus doesn't just try and charge through life and do it all on his own. Jesus is not like, I'm self-sufficient, I'm self-educated, I'm self-taught, I have all wisdom and all knowledge, and I'm just gonna charge through life with my vision and my planner and my ideas, and I'm just gonna let it all hang out and just see what happens. That's not how Jesus operates. He gets exhausted. He gets frustrated. He gets tired. He questions his own calling, according to the gospel writers. So how does he stay in it for the long haul? He prays. He practices silence. He gets away from people. Introverts are like, finally, a sermon for me. He withdraws to lonely places so he can connect with God. Because the more connected to God he is, the easier it is to love other people. He is reminding Peter and James and John, in my reading, you're not going to have me for much longer. So I'm going to teach you the disciplines that you need to stay in the game after I'm gone. I have noticed that the people that I want to be like most in this church take spiritual disciplines really seriously. The people in this church that I want to be the most like do not wait for some moment of clarity and inspiration from a song that Cole leads or a story that I tell on a Sunday morning. The people that I want to be like in this church have done their work during the week. And when they show up to this place, They are ready to pour out and to love people because they're not waiting for God to show up on Sunday. They're doing the work the other 6 days. Are you with me? And I think that's what Jesus is teaching his three best friends. You guys don't even know what a gift you have in having me. I'm going to be gone, he says in the Gospel of John. And if you don't have the disciplines in place when I'm gone, you are going to fail miserably. Peter, you're going to fail either way. But James and John, I've got hope for you. He's trying to teach them in a very tangible way that you show up and you do the work even when you don't feel like it. How many of us would have anything meaningful in our lives if we only did it when we felt like it? Our feelings are important, but in some ways they're overrated. So what was he hoping to teach them in the disciplines? Again, I'm just wondering aloud. But I wonder how many times had they gone to a mountain or a solitary place and nothing happened? I bet it was more than 50. As was his custom, one gospel writer says, meaning every week Jesus engaged in withdrawing to solitary places. So how many times had Jesus taken Peter, James, and John, and Peter's like, I told you what we were going to do today. What a waste of time. We could be out on the boat. You want to go to church? What a waste of time. How many times had Jesus brought them into the disciplines and nothing happened until that particular day? And on that particular day, Elijah and Moses show up, and Peter and James and John have no idea what to do, because I think Jesus is teaching them, sometimes God shows up when you least expect it, because God loves to mess with God's people. Just when you think you have your theology all aligned, God used to show up in Elijah and Moses. He did that, and now that's nailed to the cross. But he doesn't do that anymore. God says, I'll wait. Not the 30th time, not the 50th time, but on the 51st time, I'm going to mess with Peter and James and John, and I'm going to give them an encounter they will never forget. Peter, awkward. Let's build some tent. He doesn't know what to say. He's the guy at the party who's awkward, so he just starts talking. When we ask questions, our hearts get more invested. When we just read it for information, we miss out on experiencing God in Scripture for transformation. It's a very different project to read the Bible for knowledge. It's a completely different endeavor when we read it to encounter God. One of the great theologians of the 20th century is a Swiss theologian named Karl Barth. And when Karl Barth was trying to explain this phenomenon to graduate students, he said, okay, let's put away all the academic rhetoric for just a moment. And let me talk to you about the difference between a microscope and a telescope. He said, we read the Bible as a telescope because when we look through it, when we engage in it, when we meet it on its terms, it changes the way that we see the entire creation. That's why he called the Bible the strange world of the Bible, that God's inviting us into God's world, so that when we live in these stories, then we can engage our world in completely different ways with completely different strategies, because we've been addressed by this God who's not trying to be like us. He's trying to get us to be like him. Now, Peter is really interesting to me for a lot of reasons. Somewhat because I think I'm more like him than I want to admit to myself. But Peter is going to go up and down with his relationship with Jesus. Famously in Mark, one of you is going to deny me. Not me, but I think I know who it is. We'll talk after. Don't worry, Jesus. No, it's you. Not once, not twice. My favorite Bible word, thrice. It's you, Peter, not me. Did you know when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John in Mark 14? Go read this week. When he takes Peter, James, and John to Gethsemane, all the disciples are there. And then he says, hey, inner circle, home team, come here. They withdraw deeper within Gethsemane. I wish all of you could go to the Mount of Olives with us this fall. It is the most incredible setting in Jerusalem. Just on the eastern side, these trees, some of them that date back 1,000 years, they are massive. He takes Peter and James and John, sit here and pray with me because things are out of control and I don't know what to do. And when I don't know what to do, I trust the disciplines. There's Jesus still praying. And when he's praying in Gethsemane, Peter can't hang. He's like us. Day three of the revival at church, right? Well, we church are called meetings, right? We would never call it a revival. You just can't hang with the preacher. So what do you do? It's Sunday afternoon. You just start to fall asleep. And Jesus says, you couldn't even hang with me for 1 hour? You couldn't even pray with me for 1 hour? In the resurrection in Mark, read these accounts in 14 and 15. Jesus calls out Peter through his messengers in such a direct way, the only way you could miss it is if you don't read it. In chapter 15, I believe it's verse 7, the message comes to Peter. Jesus is no longer dead. Even though you betrayed him, even though you fell asleep on him in Gethsemane, but now he's going ahead and he's going to meet you in just a few days. And the message comes to Peter in this way, go tell the disciples and Peter. Well, how do you translate that? I thought he was one of the disciples. I think Jesus is saying it's time for you to decide. Are you in or are you out? Because I brought you into my inner circle. I took you up on the mountain. I told you what you were gonna do before you ever did it. And now they killed me like I told you 3 times they were gonna do, and I had to rebuke you over it. You still didn't believe me. I told you you would betray me. I took you to the garden, you fell asleep. I have been nothing but loving and loyal to you, Peter. Go tell the disciples and Peter, hey, Peter, it's time that you decide. Are you in? Or are you out? Because I don't want you just hanging around. You better decide. And listen to how an older, mature, humbled Peter describes this reality in 2 Peter. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we had been eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when that voice was conveyed to him by the majestic glory saying, this is my son, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice come from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. So if you're one of those people who has been in, and been in for a long time, maybe this sermon is not for you. But for those of you who have been, as the book of Revelation will describe as lukewarm, I think what Jesus wants to say to us today is, you're either in or you're out. And we're not talking about church performance right now. We're talking about the kingdom of God. Only you get to decide. And so we pray, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.